couple of years ago when I was in Chengdu, China, to teach a course for the underground church, their seminary, a seminary which has now been closed, by the way, by the Chinese government. I had the opportunity on the Sunday afternoon following the course to meet with a couple of hundred believers in Chengdu. And here was the format. The format was, I speak for 90 minutes. I know it's hard for you to imagine, but I spoke for 90 minutes. And then I answered questions for 90 minutes. That's the same thing that happened at their presbytery meeting the day before. But the questions that they asked me were wide-ranging. They were asking me questions about America. They asked me questions about the Bible, about theology, about church government, all kinds of things. That young man raised his hand, and he said to me, Dr. Whitmer, do you believe in love at first sight? I said he could ask me anything. And, of course, I had to think for a moment about that, and I gave a qualified yes, because I know people in this church who've told me that the first time they saw their spouse, they said, that's the person I'm going to marry. I've met people like that. But I think if you think about the biblical definition of love as more than emotion or an attraction, but as a commitment, I would say it's probably a qualified yes. So the answer is yes and no. But as we continue our study of the life of Isaac and Jacob today, specifically Jacob, we're going to see an event in which I think comes about the closest that you can to love at first sight. And so we're going to be looking today at Genesis 29, the first 30 verses of the chapter. Then we'll finish that chapter and move into the next chapter next week. Let me pray before we begin. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to study your word again. Thank you for the lessons we learned. Thank you for your transforming power of your spirit. We pray that transforming power of the spirit in our midst today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You remember that Jacob had been sent away from Canaan to find a wife. His parents did not want him to get a wife there among the Canaanites, the godless pagan Canaanites, but rather sent him back to Paddan Aram, to Haran, where there would have been some God-fearing family members there. And you'll notice that when we come to this story, there are some echoes of something that had happened several years earlier when Abraham's servant was sent to the same place to find a wife for Isaac. And the servant was successful. Now, the big question is, will Jacob be successful? And last week, you saw in chapter 28 how on the way, on the journey, Jacob met the Lord. And it was a life-transforming experience at Bethel. As he heard the promises reaffirmed that had been given to his grandfather, Abraham, and to his father, Isaac. Particularly in chapter 28, verse 15, Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. What a promise. And so Jacob, in chapter 29, reaches his destination. And because the text is long, once again, I'll walk through the text with you, making observations and applications along the way. So we're going to begin at verse 1. Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. The very first phrase, Jacob went on his journey, is a phrase that literally means Jacob picked up his feet. He picked up his feet. And Hebrew scholars, this is the only time this phrase is found in the Old Testament. And Hebrew scholars suggest that this is a new spring in Jacob's step. As he is moving on from Bethel, as he's heard the promises of God, he's excited to continue on in his journey. And my friends, this morning, you who trust in Christ, you are those who have received the promises of God that are all yes and amen in Jesus Christ. The question is, why shouldn't every day of your life begin with a spring in your step? Because those promises are true, regardless of how easy or how difficult the day ahead might be. That's how we should begin our day. That's how Jacob resumed his journey. And so he arrives in the land of the east. The narrator is telling us that he's reaching his destination back toward where his family lived. And what does he see? He sees a well, but there's a big stone over the well, and he sees three flocks of sheep lined up. Now, what's going on here? The narrator tells us what's happening. The sheep would come in and they would wait until everybody was there because the stone at the well was really big. So it'd be a waste of energy to take the stone off and put it back and then take it off and put it back. So they waited until everybody was there and then they would open the stone and they would water the sheep. So Jacob shows up into that place and turns out that Jacob is quite the conversationalist. Notice he asks in verse 4, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We're from Haran." He said, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." These people are responding in very large sentences, don't you think? I don't think they really want to have a lot to do with Jacob. "Is it well with him?" "It is well. It is well." Now, you and I have had these conversations. Just last week when we were up at the mountains, we went to this little ice cream store in the village of Cedar Run, and little four-year-old grandson James, he said, "Well, let's take our ice cream out on the deck." So, of course, we obeyed the four-year-old and went out on the deck and started talking to some people. "Oh, you're nice. What's your name?" Said, "Their name's Martin." "Oh," Barb said, "my grandparents' name is Martin." And everybody in this room is probably related to a Martin somewhere along the line. And then we asked the question, "Oh, well, where are you from?" And they said, "We're from Terry Hill," which is where I'm from. And so these kinds of conversations happen all the time. And Jacob was learning this. This is great news. Great news. And they mentioned, by the way, Rachel's coming with the sheep. She was probably off in the distance. But Jacob mentioned something, you know. He says, "Well, why are you all waiting around? Why don't you take the stone off and water the sheep and be on your way, pasturing the sheep?" See, it makes common sense rather than just waiting around in the sun like this. And then they said what you already know. You know because the narrator has told us. The narrator says, in verse 8, "We said, 'We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stones rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep.'" Okay, you know that. Now Rachel is coming in view. And verse 9, "Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess." Now just a little comment here. Laban was a fairly wealthy man. And so this tells you something about him, that he puts his daughter to work taking care of the sheep. He wouldn't have had to do that, but Laban is a little close with a coin. So he turns his daughter into a shepherdess. Now Jacob sees her, verse 10, and the connections are made. It's his cousin. It's the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother. Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Now, my friends, there's some idea here that the sheep would have shown up early. If you want to get the best spot in the restaurant, you show up early, right? And you keep an eye on who's behind you and who's ahead of you because you know exactly what order you're supposed to go in. Now, Jacob sees Rachel. And what does he do? Well, regardless of whatever we've been told about the stone, he rushes up and he moves the stone away by himself and he butts in line and he waters Rachel's flock. You ever notice how, when you really love somebody, how light difficult task can be. This stone was light to Jacob, so he moved it away, and I'm sure Rachel noticed for sure. But then he goes on, he expresses his love for her, or rather affection. Verse 11, Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. Now, the kiss, lest we get carried away here, the kiss was an ancient Near Eastern greeting. We see, though, that he wept. He was very emotional. Well, why was he emotional? It could have been two reasons. One could have been that he was grateful to see the promise of God fulfilled, that he was actually met Rachel, the daughter of Laban. But it also may have been more than that. It may have been an affection for Rachel herself. And as soon as Laban, verse 13, heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are bone, my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. I would like to suggest to you that perhaps Laban is seeing dollar signs or shekel signs, if you will, in his eyes. Because remember, the last time that somebody showed up from the family, it was Abraham's servant, and that enriched Laban very much when he wound up sending Rebekah along to become Isaac's wife. Nonetheless, he gives him a warm greeting, and I'm wondering also, what did Jacob tell Laban? How much was he telling him? One of the great things about this story, there's so much that's left unsaid. I mean, did Jacob tell him everything? Did he tell him, "Oh, yes, now I'm the heir of the blessing"? Did he say, "Yes, now I am the heir of the birthright"? We don't know. We don't know. But nonetheless, Laban welcomes him in, and he stays with him for a month. Have you ever had relatives come and stay for a month? I mean, after a while, don't you say, "You mind helping out around here a little bit? You know, maybe you could clear the dishes off the table. I've got a busy week, think you can mow the lawn for me." I'm imagining that Laban was taking advantage of the opportunity to have this guy around, and he began to ask him to do things. We understand that's the case. He must have worked him pretty hard, because he actually, in verse 15, says, "Because you're my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? I'm working you pretty hard here. What would you like your wages to be?" Now we're given some inside information about Laban's two daughters. Look at verse 16. Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. So there are two daughters, and to just make the contrast simple and clear, Rachel was a beauty. She had a beautiful face. She had a beautiful figure. Now, Leah, on the other hand, didn't come up to snuff in that way. It says that she had weak eyes. We're not exactly sure what that expression means. But in the ancient Near East, sparkling, lively eyes were appreciated and valued. And Leah's, at least what we can say is, compared to Rachel, Leah did not match up. And we're told that Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." And so he did. So Jacob had the opportunity to name his wages, to name the amount for which he would serve. He would serve 7 years, but he wanted to serve for the daughter. Now, to effect a betrothal, a groom or a groom's family would pay a price called the bride price. And this was a tangible expression of the groom's commitment and intention to marry. Now, Jacob's offer was 7 years. The regular, kind of the standard amount for a laborer in those days was one shekel of silver a month. One shekel of silver a month. So Laban is really being well paid for this, isn't he? Because we're talking about the equivalent of 84 shekels of labor. But nonetheless, this is exactly what he offers. And Laban, the wise money man that he is, says, okay. And one of my favorite verses in the narrative is verse 19, where it says, verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. It seemed but a few days because of the love that he had for her. Yes, I think this is true love, my friends. And if you think about the characteristics of true love, if you think about 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter of the New Testament, what's the first characteristic of love there? Love is patient. Love is patient. Jacob was going to be very, very patient. 7 years. Today's 2019. What are you going to be doing in 2026? That's what Jacob was saying. I'm committed for 7 years. And also it implies, not only implies, but gives us a picture when we think about the consummation of the marriage 7 years later, that Jacob was willing to wait, understanding that sexual intimacy is for marriage. And that message is so foreign to our ears these days, is it not? But that's the place for sexual intimacy, which is confirmed for us not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New. Because that sexual intimacy is an expression of the commitment, is it not? True love is also commitment, a commitment to serve. Now, one of the blessings about this congregation that I appreciate is that we have couples in this church who've been married 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, and even 70 years. 70 years. Now that, my friends, is commitment for the long haul. You could tell that Jacob was into this relationship for the long haul. And when you're committed to one another, though the days are hard, you know the Lord will see you through. And, of course, Barb and I are only in the 40s, number 44 coming up, which seems short compared to many of you. But have you noticed, have you looked back, regardless of how long you've been married, have you looked back and just seen how fast the days have gone? Can you ask yourself, where have the days gone? And have you noticed also that your love has not diminished for one another, but it's increased and it's deepened? And that's God's way for you. Jacob was learning that that love makes time go by, even though it was hard work, I'm sure. And now, the 7 years are up in verse 21. Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed. I think Jacob was ready. You get that impression from the text. He doesn't say, please, may we arrange the ceremony. He says, give me my wife. Let's consummate this marriage. And so Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast, which was what they would do. A bridal celebration lasted a week. The very first day was the pomp and ceremony of the vows and the commitment, and after which, at the end of that day, the veiled bride would be given to the groom. And then there would be another party for another 6 days. And so Laban went on and did this. And in verse 23, a little disconcerting here, we've got a twist. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. I'd like you to imagine what kind of planning went into that. Laban does the great switcheroo here. And obviously Leah had to concur, had to agree with this plan. Laban probably told her when he sent her in, whatever you do, don't say anything. lest the voice become known. But we don't know what the variables are. Once again, the narrator gives us great imagination. Perhaps Jacob had a little more wine than usual at the wedding feast, but nonetheless, he worked for 7 years for Rachel, and he woke up the next morning. Imagine a big yawn and a big stretch, verse 25, and in the morning, behold, it was Leah, rolling over there and expecting Rachel, and there's the less desirable Leah. How stunning would that be? Put yourself in that situation. And then the questions come. What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Oh, do you hear the irony in that? Hear that? Why have you deceived me? It's the great deceiver having been deceived himself. The one who had deceived his father and his brother of the birthright and the blessing. And now he's taken it. He has reaped what he did sow. And Laban's response is very interesting, too. Laban says, it's not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Do you hear the sting in that? At least around here, we appreciate and we respect the rights of the firstborn. I don't know what it's like where you come from, but the firstborn has their rights that are enforced here. Jacob must have been thinking, again, about that deception, about how he, the younger, had received the blessings of the firstborn. And you think to yourself, Laban goes on to say, it's not done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. And you know what, Mike? My question would be, if I were Jacob, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me? We could have worked something out. But no, Laban was a little more savvy than Jacob was. And Laban continues to show how savvy he is by saying, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I've got an offer you can't refuse. Okay, you've worked 7 years, but this is Leah. You've got to work another 7 years for Rachel, and you can have her. But the plus part of the deal is I'll give you, after Leah's wedding week is up, I'll give you Rachel. And then you can work for me for 7 years. How's that sound? Well, did Jacob have much choice? The answer was no, he didn't, if he wanted to have Rachel. And so he worked another 7 years. So you're thinking about 2019, 2026, 2032. That's a long time to be committed. 2033, I guess it would be. Thank you. But you'll notice also that while it said the first 7 years seemed like a few days, we're not told any such thing about the second 7 years. Because the second 7 years, I'm sure, would have been very difficult, very difficult. But nonetheless, he was able to have his wife, have Rachel. So in verse 30, Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. Something you must have been asking throughout the study of Genesis so far is, just to make a comment on this, is what about this thing with the multiple wives? What is going on there? Was there a different standard in the Old Testament than we have now? Well, the answer is no. It's the same standard. Jesus made this clear in Matthew 19 that marriage should be, as it was from the beginning, one man and one woman. Polygamy was man's invention. And if you study the biblical history, you'll see that whenever there's more than one wife, there's nothing but trouble. Imagine two sisters sharing Jacob's wedding marriage bed. Look back to Sarah and Hagar. Look forward to Solomon to see the trouble that his many wives got him into as they led him away from the Lord. But I think it's also difficult to imagine a situation here that it says that he loved Rachel more than Leah. And we'll see more about that next week. But can you imagine being Leah? Imagine the heartbreak. The question, I think, is brought to light by writer Greg Morse. This is especially to you married men. So we did not marry Leah. We did not marry the wrong girl. The ring, the covenant, the marriage makes her at all times our Rachel. Not to be overlooked, not to be despised, compared or assumed. She's flesh of your flesh and bone of your bone. Your lovely deer, your graceful doe, your lily, your beautiful one, your well of desire and spring of delight. She does not need to bring you success in your career or an airbrushed physique to receive your blush-provoking love. I guess the question that follows that is, to you married men, does your wife feel like a Rachel or a Leah? Does she feel loved and respected and cherished? That you delight in her? Or do you ignore her and disregard her? The one to whom you're married is the one whom God has given you for true love. And even with Leah, as we'll see at the end of the chapter later, Leah gave birth to Judah. And Judah was the one through whom the promised Messiah would come. And that promised Messiah would be the bridegroom of his people. And if you think about that which he gave, you know, the book of Hebrews says that looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. It wasn't 7 years. The bride price was not 7 years, my friends. It was a whole lifetime of obedience and suffering. It was a life that led to his death on the cross and his resurrection. And my friends, that's true love. That's how much he loved you. That's the bride price that he paid. And it said that's the joy that was set before him, the joy of having you become his bride, to become part of his family. And in all of this, once again, we see God working out his sovereign plan, keeping his promises day after day, which will never fail. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, which gives us insight into not just human behavior, but our behavior, human sin, our sin, your promises to them, your promises to us. And Father, we thank you that your love for us was so great, so remarkable, so amazing, that the bride price that was paid was your Son, and that for him it was the joy set before him of us belonging to you. So we pray, Lord, that based on these covenant promises that we would leave here with that spring in our step, knowing that regardless of the circumstances around us, we are truly loved, a love which can never change or be taken away. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.